categories as we leave here before we move on to 2 John. But anyway, before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer. This is about fellowship and truth and knowing what the truth is and knowing also that the one who is truth is the one who's made these guarantees. So let's take this time for prayer, get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful and privileged to be able to come together in this country and open up your word. And Father, we know that many believers around the world have already completed their services for today. In many parts of the world, it's 12 hours ahead and it's 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And Father, we know that they've already done their time today. They've spent their time in the word, but we know, Father, that as they come together and as we come together, it's to be equipped for the work of service to build up the body of Christ. So we pray for them, we pray for us, that whatever was learned today, Father, will be remembered, it will be used wisely, and it will be done in a way to spread your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. And First John, we're not 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, boy, that's a... We could go there, too, and have a lot of fun. But today we're going to stay in 1 John, and we're going to start with verse 18, which we covered a couple of these verses last week. But remember that what John said, he said, we know, and this is the first of three no's in verse 18, that he is saying we know these things from experience. We have been learning these things as we go. These things are real to us. We can take them to the bank, so to speak. He said we know that everyone who's been permanently born out from the God is not sinning. Now, in context, he's saying that if you've been born again completely, i.e. place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you're not committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit anymore. Now that's the context picking up in chapter 5. If you just go into this verse and pull it out and start looking, we know that everyone who's born of God does not sin. And you read that out of the English, you're going, gosh, it sounds like that if I've been born again, I won't sin anymore. That's what it could sound like. And that's what a lot of theologies end up getting built from. And that's a good example of what it means to pull something out of context. All you got to do is look ahead three verses where he says, little children, guard yourself against idols. That's a potential for sin. He opened up in chapter 1, if we sin. Okay, if we confess our sins, he is faithful in it. We do have sin. I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. Okay, so believers do sin. So when you find verses in here that seem to indicate that once you get saved, you're no longer going to sin, then you're not understanding them correctly. And understanding this verse in context is in the context of the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you've been born again, then guess what? That issue of faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, has been solved. The penalty for sin is forevermore removed. That's what John is closing this book out. But the one who has been born out of the God, the one is capital. It's referring to Jesus Christ, is guarding him. That's you and I, the one born again. And the evil one is not touching or adhering to that person. Sticking to like glue. See, that's what that word means, to touch. It's not just to walk up, you know, like we did when we were little kids, and especially if you had brothers or sisters, and it kind of went to, don't touch me. Well, then what would happen? I mean, it usually starts when one punches the other one, and then they say, don't touch me, and then the other one walks up and does that. Well, we know that Satan can touch believers. We know that from Job. We know that from Peter. We know that from Paul, okay, the thorn in the flesh to buffet me. We know that that is not the case, that he won't be able to touch them at all. What it means is he won't be able to stick to them like glue and drag them down into hell with him. That's what John is trying to get across here. Now, the principle we learn from verse 18, believers are forever protected from reinstatement of the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we have been given that gift, it is forevermore. It is permanent. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't take them back. So if salvation is a grace gift, and it is, it will not be taken back by the Lord God Almighty. That's what He says. That is His plan, that is His will, and that is the way He has chosen to do things. Now, 19, we know. It's the second no. Again, an oida word here means not just to know intellectually. We know because we've lived it. We have experienced this. This is a part of our being. We know that we are of the God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John says, I know from experience. I know that I am. I not only know theologically, but I have watched God change my life, is what he's saying when he uses the word oida for knowing from experience. What was John like 50 years before he wrote this? See, this is 50 years after he walked on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. What was he like? Well, he was an elitist. Okay, Lord, should we hinder them? They're not with us. Okay, they weren't with the right group. Lord, you want me and my brother James to call down fire out of heaven, destroy that village because they didn't come to you? I mean, he was a boastful, arrogant elitist, and that would describe John. We look at him and go, the apostle whom Jesus loved, referred to in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use his name in his own gospel. And he's the one that Jesus loves. Some say that, well, John had the number one position there among the disciples as far as relationship. When John uses that to describe himself, I think John is describing how unworthy he was of anything. He was loved of the Lord in spite of all these stupid things that I did. I was one of those who argued over who was the greatest. I was right in the middle of the argument. Peter's name popped up, but who was he arguing with? Me and my brother. Okay, we tried to play politics. We got Mom, remember that? To go ask Jesus, you know, when you come into your kingdom, will you let one of my boys sit on the right and the other boy sit on the left? And it says the other disciples got extremely mad. I think because they didn't think of it first. Honestly do. We'll ask them when we get there. It's one of those things we can ask them. But he says, we know the whole world. The world is the humanistic system of thought, lies in the power of the evil one. Now, Satan's greatest power is the fear of death. And that is what he uses. To remove that fear is to disarm him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, this is a passage that we can get off into Never Never Land on and miss the point, because it is about angels and whether or not they sin and whether or not they had any opportunities to be saved. And there's a lot of things wrapped up in these little verses. But the point of the verse is, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise always also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the devil can't kill anybody. So what kind of power does he have? It's the power of the fear of death. Okay? And that's what he uses. He uses to manipulate. And he says, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, Satan uses that. Everybody knows there's something beyond this life. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Every human being is born with that. There's something beyond this life. All the world religions except atheism recognize that fact. There's something beyond this life. And how are you going to get there? Well, physical death. But that's not the only thing that Satan uses. Because death is a word that means separation. And we know there's at least 8 different kinds of death that are described in Scripture. Abraham is said to be as good as dead. He's talking about sexual death whenever he was too old to be able to have sex with Sarah and bring forth a child. And yet God reworked everything along the way, and he brought him back to life, if you will. But that was a separation from the ability to reproduce, to have children. That's what that death was. So death is a fear in all of its forms. It's a fear that is inside of us, inside of man, to be separated from our fame. Think about that for a second. Maybe we're well thought of. People think well of us, and then all of a sudden somebody goes on the attack and makes us think we're stupid, or they think we're stupid, or whatever it is. And then what happens? Boy, we wall up real fast, don't we? Fear sets in. We start looking for ways to try and manipulate things. The sin nature will take over real quick, and it's fear-based. Fortune. You see people living in all kinds of fear. 1929, the stock market, they started jumping out of windows in the high-rise buildings because they were afraid of what was going to happen. Same thing has happened to other people since 1929. The fear of loss is a fear of death in one of its forms. Power, pleasure, these things Satan uses to manipulate the masses, because the world has all kinds of secular arguments about how to regain paradise that just all misses the point. Now, those who do not believe in Jesus the Messiah will possess that fear, no matter the false bravado they may exhibit. It's in there somewhere. And they'll argue with you. And one of the things that you probably don't do is approach their fear head on. So we're just afraid. Because that'll put a wall up. You have to address it from another direction. But false bravado is there because I've spoken with atheists. And one of my questions to them, gently, was, aren't you just afraid of death? And their answer is, no, I'd be weak. If I was afraid of death, then I would be weak. Well, would you rather be weak or wrong? See, they've had to suppress it consciously in order to hold that position. Because all men know that there's something beyond this life, and everybody knows they've fallen short of a standard, even if they made their own standards. Romans chapter 2. Faith is conquered. Fear is conquered by faith, and it's generated by love. And we've talked about this before. Love casts out fear. And you might be afraid, totally afraid of something, but if someone that you love is in harm's way, and you have to go into harm's way of something that you're totally afraid of, you'll do it. Love will cast out the fear. That's what will happen. Now, you put these three things together. Fear is conquered by faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ to conquer the fear of death. Okay? Now, it may wane, it may wiggle, it may waver from time to time, but you want it where it doesn't do that. But it is generated by love. His love first initiated. We love because he first loved us. He first generated to us, and then we go back with him. And the more we love him, then the more the fear gets removed. Solo is a lot of you know, going into a very difficult location in India, coming up the end of March. Now, you start praying for it now, because there's some serious prayer from this direction. There's some serious prayer that is needed. But the report we got back from him, he's in a place where 150 pastors have been killed over the last year or two since the persecution of Christians started. Churches have been burned. People have been beat up. Houses burned. Pastors killed. And you know what? Their love of the Lord casts out the fear of their circumstances. They continue to say, What can we do to spread His Word? How can we let more people know? Can you give us some more Bibles that we can give away? Those are the questions they ask. For most of us, it would be a very difficult situation. And we think about our men and women in the military who bravely go into combat zones and praise the Lord for them to preserve our freedom and to win the freedom of others. And they go in there to do that. But, you know, these people live in a combat zone. And their thoughts are not just about, give us this day our daily bread. Their thoughts are about, how can I give them the bread that goes to eternal life? That's where their thoughts go. So you have faith, okay? It generates hope. That hope is generated when that fear gets gone, because you're not afraid of eternity anymore. You know where you're going to spend it. The fact that you have eternal life should build a courage in you. It should. What can man do to me? Psalm 56, David said, what can he do to me? He can kill me. Man thinks that's the worst thing that can happen. Not for a Christian. It's not. Make the biggest impact you can before you go. It's conquered by faith and it's generated by love. As you have more and more faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your hope becomes stronger and your love has the potential to become deeper. And as your love becomes deeper, then your hope is much broader, much more confident, and your faith gets greater. That's what happens. Those three things interrelate and the fear gets gone. Wouldn't it be marvelous not to have to worry what everybody thought about you? Now, it doesn't mean you go out and be a jerk just so you can test other people. Some people hear that and think, well, I'm just going to see how far I can push them, okay, so I can test them and see if they'll love me or not. No, that's not what it's talking about. But many people live their lives based on what other people think about them. The question is, what do they think about Jesus? That's the question, not me. I'm just a vessel. That's all I'm supposed to be. So when they look at me, do they have the potential to see Him? Somewhere along the line, maybe faintly or a glimmer, but it's there. So, John now writes the third we know. And this is verse 20. We know that the Son of the God has come. This is a present tense active indicative of the word heiko. Now, if we were going through this in the Greek and you had a background in Greek, you would expect erkomai. That's the normal word that you'd expect for coming or going. Depending on the context, you know whether you're coming or going. Okay, it can be translated both ways. This word heiko, though, is used, means is present. Now, it's not referring to the first advent. Okay, the first advent would have been an aorist tense. It would have been an erkomai. This instead is a present tense. This is the active indicative, meaning he's presently here. He is present. It's not referring to the first advent. It's referring to his essence as God. He's present with us. Now, that should be humbling. If we knew that Jesus was in our car, consciously aware of it, of course, some of us, he may want to get out. But, I mean, if we knew he was the backseat driver, you know how much we don't appreciate backseat drivers. Nobody does. But if he was the backseat driver, how would we drive? Okay? How would we act? How would we deal with people on the road? How would we do things? And that's what John's saying. We know. We know it from experience. Yeah, he's gone to the right hand of the Father. We know that he has ascended and glorified hypostatic union. We know all that. But he said to me, John said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He just said the same thing by the use of this word. He is present. And he has given us. And here he goes back to a perfect tense, gets out of the present, goes back to the perfect tense. And the word is didomi. It is the word to give. It is the normal word to give. Understanding. Now, understanding is the word dia, noia. Dia means through, and noia has to do with the brain, the thinking process. He has given us a thinking through. Translated Mark 12:30 is mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your dianoia, and your strength. All your mind and all your strength. The ability to think, reason, to put together facts and analysis. And what has He given us with lasting results? He has given us this understanding of who Jesus is. Now, we may bury it, we may lose it, we may turn our back on Him and all that, but this point of time, once again, has had results that go on forever. And He said, at least at the moment you had faith in Jesus Christ, you sorted through all the junk the world had to offer that is anti-Jesus as Messiah. Chapter 2, verse 18. It's anti-Him, and He said, you sorted through all this stuff and said, the world's wrong, He's right. You've embraced it. He says, He has given us understanding. And not just that, we remember that at the moment that we get saved, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, we receive an ability to understand spiritual things, because a natural man cannot understand the things of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit inside of you so that you can understand. He acts for you because His job is to reveal Jesus Christ. Anybody that wants to know Him, He's going to let him understand who He is clearly. That's not what He does. But anybody that wants to know, how then shall I be saved? Okay? The Holy Spirit is going to get the information to them somehow clearly where they can make a decision on it. That's Romans chapter 1. He says He has given us in order that we might know. It's a subjunctive. It's a potential. Has the capability of doing it. That we might know. And whenever you find a subjunctive, there's a process involved. So He's saying, at the moment of salvation, phase one, once again, we referred to that, you have received at least this understanding about who Jesus Christ is, and you've also received an ability to understand other things at that point in time. In order that we might know Him who is true, it says literally that we might know the true one. That we might know the true one in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, John is saying that our God, our Lord, Jesus Christ, is with us always. Okay? He is God. He is omnipresent. But isn't He seated on a throne? Poses a dilemma, poses a problem. God, being God, can choose to manifest Himself in a finite way, anywhere, anytime He wants to do it, and at multiple locations. And that just is taking omnipresence, putting it together with omnipotence and sovereignty, and He can do that and be perfectly righteous, perfectly just. He still maintains all of His essence. Now, what He is saying is that He's here. He knows everything that's going on. He's our great high priest on heaven's throne, but He's the one that intercedes for us with the Father. Now, why is He going to intercede if He doesn't know what's going on? Has He got some kind of little system of angels running back and forth to third heaven going, Jesus, you know so-and-so, you're going to really need to intercede on this one. He done messed something up really bad. So you're going to have to go to Dad and talk to him about this. No, He already knows. He is the high priest already. He is omniscient. He has given us the capability via the Holy Spirit to think through what's needed for a deeper relationship with God the Father. Now, He's a problem solver. The Holy Spirit, and sometimes we don't think of Him that way. We want to solve problems with man's thoughts and man's analysis. But He's the one that lets us know where our sin lies. Because we might get a handle on a few things and forget about some others, or conveniently forget about some others. He's saying that with the Holy Spirit, think about what you know. Spend some time with it. And then use what you have. He pointed that out in chapter 3. This understanding will include the functions of the Christian life. You'll understand how you're saved. Might not understand all the details. That you're saved by grace through faith. That's what God did for us. It'll include the functions of the Christian life. This is how He trains us. The Holy Spirit lets us understand there's certain things that need to be done. Certain spiritual disciplines, if you will. Go in front of the throne of grace regularly. Wake up and present yourself a living holy sacrifice. First thing in the morning. You say, well, sometimes I don't consciously do it. It takes 3 weeks to develop a habit. Or 3 weeks to break a habit. Decide that for the next 3 weeks, just four for good measure, okay, that you're going to discipline yourself to wake up in the morning and go in front of the Lord, present your body a living holy sacrifice. It's your priestly service of worship, is what it says in Romans 12. You say, here I am, sir, reporting for duty. Okay. You think we might get a little better in tune with the Lord? Then it would become second nature to us. That's what we want, isn't it? Consciously, from time to time, we have to remind ourselves to do that. At least ask, are we doing that? Am I getting up in the morning and the first thing I can think about is how did I get my caffeine into my system so I can get my heart started and all this other stuff. Instead of, Lord, I need to be on the same page you are today. I need to be on the same page. If I'm not there, get me there. If I get off the page, show me, please. You know, that's His will. To do what is pleasing in His, that's His will. He will answer that prayer that day. If we just pay attention. If we're going to be hard-headed about things, and He can answer, and we won't know it. It's not that He didn't answer. You ever thought that sometimes unanswered prayer is just us not paying attention? That He's already answered the thing and we're just not paying attention to it. Now, what He does is train us. I thought, like a coach. Sometimes we get upset with a coach or a good teacher. You know, teachers, we remember the... Isn't it amazing in school, we go back in school, we remember the hard ones? You know? The ones that said, it's got to be done this way. You don't do it this way, it's not acceptable. It's unacceptable work. I remember we had a history teacher, and I mentioned this before, and we had a term paper. If you were in Mr. Fennell's class, you had a term paper. That term paper could be typewritten, but nobody dared typewrite anything. Because if there was a comma out of place, he didn't even read the paper until you got all the punctuation, all the footnotes, the proper format for the footnotes. He'd go through just like this. He saw something out of place, he'd hand it back and say, it's not ready. Now, back then, it wasn't like with a computer. We go back, hit the delete button, put a new thing in, and print another page. Retype the whole page. And gosh, if you retyped the whole page, you had to be sure that the first word here was and the last word matched with the pages before and after that. But he required that of everybody. No favorites. You wanted to get your term paper graded, you got it in the proper format first. And people remembered. We had English teachers that were the same way. We remembered them. One of the things that pointed me toward science to begin with was science teachers that required we study and answer the questions. Math teachers that said, no, 2 + 2 = 4. I will not accept 3 or 5. You're going to have to learn to do these things. Now, they were hard, but they were coaches. And many of them cared. Now, look at our Heavenly Father. What's one of Jesus' titles? Rabbi. Teacher. He is a teacher. He is a coach. That's what he does. He says, follow me. I set the example. Do what I did. Now, the functions of the Christian life. That's part of this understanding that we'll receive. No mutual relationship exists with God and the unbeliever. There's not a mutual relationship there between God and the unbeliever. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. They're separated. No relationship. No greater peace exists in time than the faith in this permanent, eternal relationship. Now, the more we embrace that, the more we accept it, you're embracing the fact that your life is going to get better in every way that is truly worthwhile. Spiritually. You'll draw closer. The more I trust Him, the closer I will draw to Him. Because the more I love Him, the more I trust Him, the more I will try to be obedient to Him. I will do things to His glory, not to mine. 1 Corinthians 10:31. I will seek that which is pleasing in His sight. 2 Corinthians 5:9. I will learn these things that are important to Him and make them a part of me. It's going to get better in every way. We think about better in every way, and we think about the prosperity theology group that's floating around out there. But you know, better in every way is called the fruit of the Spirit, I believe. In what way? Love? Well, you might not be loved anymore. But if you love others, you'll be able to deal with it. Joy? Ask people on the street, what would you like? And they say, well, I just want to be loved. I just want to be happy through the Spirit. Love, joy. Or, I just don't want any conflicts going on in my soul. I want peace. Jesus, who is our peace. Love, joy, peace, patience. We might not think our life gets better with patience because we like our anger so much. We like to be able to express it and blow it away at people and get it out of there and vent. And you know, God's provided a mechanism for that. He says, be angry and do not sin. So yeah, we can get angry. There's a righteous anger that is there. And when we have this anger, no matter what it is, first we go to God with it. He says, come talk to me about it. I can deal with it before we pour it out on some other poor soul unsuspectingly. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. Our life can get better in all those things. The principle is knowing we're forever in Christ is essential to Him being formed in us. Galatians 4:19. He writes, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. It's essential knowing that we are forever in Him. Now to do that, I think He'll pop our bubble of arrogance in order for us to really understand it and comprehend it. Now, verse 21, last verse. Yeah, we did get here, finally. Little children. Oh, he did it again, didn't he? This is the seventh time in his five-chapter epistle he's addressed us as little children. That's what he did. He said, little children. And then he says, guard yourselves. Word guard is phulasso. Phulasso is a word that is used like of shepherds guarding their sheep by night in Luke 2:8. Okay? It gives us a concept of shepherding that is there. Something that he said, but here he puts a reflexive pronoun in it. And he says, you do it. Guard yourselves from the idols. There's a definite article in there. You yourself, little children, guard yourselves from the idols. Now, when he puts that definite article in there, he's saying, you know, I've talked about this to a degree already through the course of these five chapters. Idolatry. Interestingly enough, he's not used the word in here. That's one of those things when we get too wrapped up in our word studies, we find out that he will do things like that. Where we can think, well, we've got to get a mechanic going of studying. And we think, well, this word is used here. I'll see how he's used it elsewhere in this book. And then that'll give me the interpretation. And then he puts this thing in here like this. And you go, what is he talking about? First read into that in Genesis 26:5. One of the reasons that I can remember Genesis 26:5. Because whenever I faced a new word, I would always start doing a word study on it. Or I go back and do the word study again, and I would start these word studies. And it says, because your father Abraham kept my charge. What's the word charge? The word charge is mishmeret. Comes from shamar, means to keep or guard. Put an M on the front of it for the Hebrew students and turn it into a noun. Turn a verb into a noun. He said, you've kept my charge. First time the word charge was used. So what did Abraham keep? Because he was talking to Isaac about his daddy. I thought, boy, I can go back in. He kept, namely, my commandments, my mishpat, my statutes, kok, and my laws, Torah. I thought, well, I'll go back and find out where he gave him mishpats at. See, so I can find all these commandments. Give me a neat little deal. First usage of the word mishpat. Kok, statute, specific law. One of them involves the orientation to authority, mishpat primarily. Kok involves a specific statute. First usage of that word. And Torah, guess what? So I just shot in the head, not in the head, but shot in the foot, a mechanical way of approaching Scripture. Because then you start asking, where did Abraham orient to the authority of the Lord? Where was it a more of a mindset thing? Obviously it wasn't Hagar. Okay, that didn't fit real well. Specifics. Where did he pay attention to the specifics? Go forth from your country to a land that I will show you. You can identify him, but it's not going to be that easy to identify him by simple word study. In my laws. He started laying out, you had to go back through the life of Abraham to figure out what he was telling to his son Isaac. And it was a valuable thing to be able to do it. Now he says, guard yourselves from the idols. This first makes it clear John is not talking about sinless perfection or that a believer is not able to sin. Right after that verse that said, we know no one who is born of God sins. Pull it out of context, you got a theological nightmare. Okay, leave it in context. And you know that it's got to be talking about sins as regards to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because that's the contextual flow. Here it says, little children, guard yourself. Isn't idolatry a sin? It is, isn't it? Guard yourself from sin. That's what we're called to do. So he's not talking about sinless perfection. The first chapter, if we confess our sins, the last verse, okay, says that we have the potential and do, in chapter 1, sin. That's what it says. But throughout the book, with the passages that seem to indicate believers don't sin anymore, put them in a context in order to gain the understanding of what they're talking about. Idolatry stands in the way of peace for the soul. It's an insidious thing. We go to India and we go through the Museum of Idols. Interesting. They're all dead in a dead place. Okay? And they're all right there, and they talk about, they not only worship the image that comes out, they worship the process that made it. Anything that you can possibly do. They have these little three-wheeler things called auto rickshaws. We call them nightmares on wheels. But they have these things that run around, and they have their little shrines in there because they worship the vehicle. They decided they could worship the vehicle they could pay homage to it. And this is more than just changing the oil and getting breaks occasionally and things. This is a, no, they're going to worship this so it will serve them well. And their little auto rickshaw has got their little shrine inside of it. And, yeah, that's an idol. It's insidious because it comes in all kinds of forms. Anything put in front of God is an idol. You can do all the word studies that you want to do on it, track it through the Old Testament, track it through the New Testament. You can find out that people can be idols when they're put between you and God. You can find out that places can be idols when they're put between you and God. There is the they turn the temple into an idol. They worship the temple instead of the one that dwelled inside of it. Okay? Anything put between you and God becomes an idol. People can worship their shelter. We see in Matthew 6, food, shelter, and clothing, which the Lord has graciously promised to him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide all these things. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation. Anything put between you and him becomes an idol. Twisting God's revelation of himself can also be an idol. Now that means whenever we start thinking, well, God's a vending machine, and if we just push the right buttons, we can get out of it what we want to get out of it. Or thinking that you can manipulate him, like Jacob did when he said, gosh, if you'll do this for me, I will surely give a tenth unto you of all things. I will surely think about that one a second. Why weren't you doing it already? Your dad was, Melchizedek, Genesis 14. Okay, you did know your grandpa. We studied the chronology. You did know your grandpa, Abraham. You knew what he did, and okay, so what are you trying to do? Manipulate God. God sees through all of that. Idols shut down our advance in faith, hope, and love. They shut down our advance in faith, hope, and love. We put these things in the context. Chapter 5, verse 4. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Chapter 3, verse 3. Whoever has this hope in themselves purifies himself as he is pure. In chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, but we should be called his children. What an amazing thing. Idols shut down our advance. When someone, something gets between us and God, our faith gets harmed, our hope gets harmed, and our love gets harmed. We love them as he loves us, and it flows through us to them. Guarding ourselves requires a conscious decision. Now, this he could have done this. John could have done this a couple of three different ways. But the way he chose to do it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit puts all the hickey on us. One of the topics we're going to look at is guarding ourselves. What does that mean? That's one of the things we'll look at in the next week or so. What does it mean to guard ourselves? And we're going to find out, first of all, the Lord guards us. Well, if he guards us, why do we need to guard ourselves? Okay, there's different aspects of the guarding. So that's what we have to try and answer. But when this says, guard yourself, he could have used a middle voice, a philosso. Okay, and made it a reflexive. Instead, he put a reflexive pronoun in there, which is you yourself, guard yourself. Is what he's saying. So he's saying, you got accountability on this thing. Guard yourselves. Pay attention. Who? Little kids. Isn't that interesting? Even little children are called to guard against idolatry. Even little children. Guard against idolatry. Some things are readily apparent. Some things are a lot more insidious. But it means we need to start teaching our kids young. And it means that we need to stay away from the obvious as well. A conscious decision to be alert and sober concerning the things of the world. That's part of guarding ourselves, because chapter 1, what would we say? Well, I don't sin anymore. I've turned myself into an idol worthy of worship if I don't sin anymore. Chapter 2, what? Loving the world and the things of the world? falling prey to the anti-Messiah movement, putting someone else in that position or something. People have started to worship the government, thinking the government is going to save them. Government can't do that. It's beyond its power and capability. Not designed to do that. But yet, somehow the government is going to save us. No, the government is not going to save us. You know, there's been 6,000 years of world history. It's never worked yet. Only arrogance would think that somehow we're smart enough to make it work. Won't happen. Government's not going to save us. Better stop or I'll start preaching. Little children are called to guard against idolatry. Don't let anything get between you and God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your amazing grace and love and mercy and all that you have poured out upon us. And Father, we just come to you as little children. Father, I pray that we would learn from this book. I pray, Father, that everyone in here go back and reread this book several times this coming week and let it get soaked in. Read it with an understanding, with the explanation of some of the difficult verses, and let it just come out. Father, that you love us. You want us to love other people. We still sin, meaning we still mess it up. And yet, Father, the solution is there because your Son was a propitiation not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. We're called to live a life that's honorable and pleasing to you, to purify ourselves as he is holy. And Father, we're called to take this love and to spread it and keep overcoming the world. So, Father, I just pray that it'd be a refresher course. And as we would look into your book once again, there'll be things in there we just can't forget, because we know those will get us through the tough times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.